reading from God's Word now. You'll find the first reading in Genesis chapter 1. And you'll find that on the screen or in the Pew Bibles at page 3. Page 3 of the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, and commencing to read at verse 26, the climax of the creation narrative. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that he had all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So we notice that the world that God placed mankind in charge of, was very good. Now let's read a few verses of what happened after that, after man's first sin. In these verses, God tells the man about the effects of sin on the world around us. And you'll find those verses in Genesis chapter 3, just on page 5, verses 17 to 19, the bottom of page 4. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'"
Now, Callista's going to read us a passage from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 8.
I will be reading Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 25. This can be found on page 1286 of the Pew Bibles. "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word.
Yeah, thank you. Please keep your Bible open at that page, Romans chapter 8. That's what we're going to look at this morning. How about we pray? We'll ask God's Spirit to help us to understand, to apply this word from Him. Heavenly Father, we know that You have spoken to us so that we can know You. Father, please give us understanding now. Please prepare us for a life knowing You based on Your word. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so quite often, when we face decisions in life, we ask the question, is it worth it? For example, maybe someone's deciding to enroll in some study. Shall I enroll in study or shall I just get a full-time job? Is it worth it? It's like you pull out an imaginary set of scales and weigh it up. You know, is the hardship and the being poor and the hard work of study worth what I'll be able to do at the end of it? Or maybe someone's buying a house and they'll weigh up, are the years of loan repayments worth the satisfaction and the security of being a homeowner? Sometimes decisions take a lot of weighing up, and you might find yourself talking with friends, talking through the positives and the negatives. On the other hand, there are some decisions in life which, if we understand them properly, we would call them no-brainers. Questions like, should you service your car at regular intervals? Yes, it may cost $50 for oil and a filter, but how much better is that than having to replace your engine after a couple of years? Or, let's say you're travelling overseas to a tropical jungle. Now, should you go and get your injections against various tropical diseases? Well, it might hurt a little bit, but how much better is that than finding yourself in a hospital, far from home, on the brink of death? That decision would be a no-brainer. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, when it comes to the decision to follow Jesus and the little decisions to do what's involved in following Jesus day by day, there are times when we can ask ourselves, is it worth it? See, where we finished last week was in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which says that we share in Christ's sufferings now, in order that we may also share in His glory, looking particularly to the future. So there's this expectation that following Jesus will involve hardship now, but later there's glory ahead of us. And so how do these two things weigh up? How do the sufferings and the glory compare? Well, what we're going to see today, as we look at verses 18 down to 25, what we're going to see today is that actually, put them side by side, and the future glory is so much bigger and more amazing and more profound than the present suffering, that in fact, no, this decision is a no-brainer. That's more or less what it says in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in the rest of the passage, he explains what this glory is all about. And he explains it in two main points. Verses 19 down to 22, he tells us that the creation groans in hope. And then in verses 23 to 25, he tells us that we ourselves groan in hope. So let's try and understand what this means. First of all, the creation. It's interesting. He says the creation waits. He's writing here as if the world around us has a personality. As if the world around us is sitting there waiting for something to happen. It's not a happy time of waiting, it's a frustrated time of waiting. The world around us is frustrated because what it says here is that it's in bondage, that is, it's a slave to decay. And of course, we look around, we can see what he's talking about. We can see fires, famines, floods, we see pollution in the air, in the sea, on the land. We see some kinds of animals that are dying out. We see other kinds of animals that are just spreading in plague proportions. And all of these things together can make the world that we live in a pretty tough place. And so in these verses, Paul wants us to understand, okay, why? Why is this world as it is? And he links two things together. He links the condition of our world with the condition of what he calls the sons of God. God's people. Back in verse 14, we saw who the sons of God are. And by doing this, he's actually picking up on a theme that runs through the whole Bible, starting at the book of Genesis. So in that first Bible reading, we saw... No, that's not the right picture. Is that yellow? It is yellow. Sorry. It is the right picture. We saw in Genesis, God created mankind to rule over the earth as his image bearer. That is to represent God in some way. A bit like in Australia, we've got the Governor General who represents the Queen and signs off on everything on behalf of the Queen. And we're told that this original setup, mankind in charge of the world, was very good. We're told that in the beginning, actually, mankind was a very good representative of God. And we're told that the world around him cooperated very well. But what did we read about when Adam sinned? We read that when Adam sinned, when Adam cut himself off from the good relationship with God that he had, that there was a flow-on effect for the world around him. There was a curse on creation that made the world around us uncooperative, so that working to earn a living in this world becomes painful and tiring and tedious. Adam finds himself in a decaying world with a dying body. And yet in Romans, end of verse 20, we're told that although this creation has been subjected, been put under frustration, it still has hope. Because from the beginning, from the book of Genesis, right through the Old Testament, there are promises that one day this curse will be undone. There are promises that when God puts things right for his children, that he will also put things right for his world. And on that day, you can read about it in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, on that day, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and neither will eat the other. The mountains, in Isaiah chapter 55, the mountains will burst into song. The trees will clap their hands. By the way, these descriptions, I think we should understand this is poetry. This is using words to fire up our imagination. I don't think the Bible teaches that the planet is literally a person. The Bible talks, it's as if the world and the mountains and the trees are doing these things. So what we should understand here is that when Christ, the perfect Son of Adam, when he comes back to this world, that's our hope, when he comes back to this world, when he brings his glory to his people, then all of creation will be restored. Our hope is that one day the earth's slavery will be replaced by a glorious freedom, and that the decay we see around us will be undone, and that the fires and the floods and the famines will come to an end, and that the pollution will be washed away, that the groaning of our world will turn into song. That's good news. That's exciting. And in fact, that's a hope which is almost unique to the Bible. Many of the other religions are actually looking for a way to escape this world. Hinduism and Buddhism are seeking a release from this physical existence. Islam, as I understand it, seeks a physical paradise, but it's not here, it's somewhere else. I've even had atheist friends who I've said to them, I've told them, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. And they've said, why would I want that? Why would I want to live forever? I hate this world. I guess it's natural that to some extent, as we experience the harshness of our environment, it's understandable that people assume, look around, see what's happening, assume that the world is dying. That's what I learned at school. I remember in grade 6, we had our end of grade 6 presentation, and we had to learn a song by Julian Lennon. The song went like this. It said, I have lived for love, but now that's not enough. For the world I love is dying, and now I'm crying. However, we should think, just because we can see a world in pain, that doesn't necessarily mean that the world is dying. Imagine, you walk into a hospital. You see a woman lying on a bed and she's groaning in pain. It could be that she's dying. It could be that she's in the pains of death. Or what else could it be? It could be that these are the pains of birth. It could be that these are the groans of a long labour. And that's how our world is described in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Saying that what we see are not death pains, but birth pains. And in both the Old and New Testaments, our hope of a happy existence is actually a hope that's fulfilled here on earth, where we were created to be. Not that it's talking about the world exactly as it is now. It's talking about the world renewed and healed and made better and filled with heaven's glory. So before we move on to our second point, it might be good just to stop there and just to think about what this has to teach us when it comes to one of the big debates in our society at the moment. What does this teach us about how we should relate to the environment? Now, of course, we'd want to remember that the purpose that this was written wasn't to train environmentalists. The reason this was written was to encourage Christians to keep on going during suffering. But still, there's truths that we can think about how they should apply to the questions of today. And surely this means, if this is God's grand purpose for the world, surely if God hasn't given up on the physical universe, if God still sees value in it, if God still has plans for it, surely that means that we should treat the earth with respect. Just like we care for people whose bodies are sick or injured, surely there's something good and Christian about caring for the planet. However, I think you would also want to say that while it's good, you wouldn't want to make it everything you live for. You wouldn't want to make it the entire purpose of life. Because while organisations like Greenpeace and others may actually end up doing really helpful, worthwhile things to hold back damage being caused to the planet, only Jesus can fully and finally save the planet. Yesterday I drove under a bridge. Someone had hung a sheet on the bridge and had written on it, "Save the planet." And a little bit of me sort of felt like getting out and writing something underneath it and saying, "Yes, come Lord Jesus, come. Yes, let's take the gospel to all the nations so that the end will come and then the planet will be saved." I think the point is you wouldn't want to devote your life to the noble cause of environmentalism but miss out on trusting Jesus and actually being there as part of the restored creation. So I think we need to say, yes, we have environmental responsibilities, but we need to fit them in wisely with other priorities we have, like sharing the gospel, caring for the poor. But it's good that we do what we can. Okay, let's get back to Romans. Not only the creation groans, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, I'm reading verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So it says we groan. And it's true, we groan in our bodies as we go through sickness, tiredness, forgetfulness, sometimes as we face opposition from others. One of the things I remember really clearly about my grandfather is that every time he would get out of a chair, he would make an effort to say in his most dramatic voice, he'd say, "Oh, my aching bones!" And make sure that everyone heard it. Now, here's an interesting question. Verse 15, last week. Verse 15 said that we are already sons of God because we've already received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption. Now, if that's the case, why would he say in verse 23 that we are waiting for our adoption as sons? Do you get that? And I think there's a helpful word in verse 23 which maybe helps us to answer that question. It's the word first fruits. So there was this thing in the Old Testament that what the people were supposed to do, they worked on farms, and when the first stalk of wheat budded, And those first grains of wheat appeared. They were supposed to go, cut them off, and offer them to God. That's the first fruits. And then the rest of the wheat would come and they'd have their harvest. And 7 weeks later, there would be a big festival to celebrate the end, the finish of the harvest. So you got the first fruits, and then you got the big festival 7 weeks later. And Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit within us, the Spirit of Jesus with us, is like the first fruits of being a child of God. But the full and the final experience is still in the future. The full and the final experience is what? It's the redemption of our bodies. It's life in new, resurrected, sinless bodies. Bodies resembling the resurrected body of Jesus. Bodies enjoying the presence of God in a new and in a restored creation. That's the harvest. That's the full and final experience of being sons of God. Let me maybe give you another illustration. Not perfect, but it might help. Imagine, so we're talking about adoption. So imagine there's a kind family who visit an orphanage and they agree to adopt a child in need. Now that they meet with the child's happy, prospective parents are happy, but obviously there's a lot of paperwork to be done. So they go home, they do all the paperwork, eventually they receive a letter in the mail saying it's all approved. And so they pick up the phone to the orphanage. They say to the child, guess what? We're so excited. You are now officially our son. And you're going to live with us. We've got a room set up for you. It's going to be great. And the child says, yeah, I'm excited too. I'm excited that you're now officially my parents. When are you going to come and pick me up and take me home? Now, in that moment, the child is really their child, but hasn't yet entered into the full experience of sonship. Eagerly expecting it, excited, waiting to go and see what the room that's been set up looks like. And so I think that's something of our experience. Now, we are children as God. We talk to God, we pray to God, we say, Father. He cares for us. But we haven't yet entered into the full experience of sonship. Being a child of God involves a now and a not yet. This now and not yet, it's important that we don't lose sight of either of those two things. If we forget the now, if we forget what we have now, if we forget all those amazing privileges that we looked at last week, if we forget that we can stand before God with no condemnation, if we forget that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us and leading us and guiding us and changing us, if we forget that, then we lose joy. We lose hope of progress in struggling against sin and becoming more like Jesus. So we need to remember the now. But today's passage tells us also remember the not yet. Also remember that this is not all there is to being a child of God. This is actually the time of suffering. This is a time when we look forward and we think about how much more there is to come. And this looking forward, that's actually what we mean by the word hope. The Bible says hope is one of the defining characteristics of a Christian. You know, the three things, faith, hope, and love. And you see that when Paul writes about hope here, he means something a little bit stronger than what we often mean when we use the word hope in English. So in the English language, when we say hope, we often mean wishful thinking. Someone might say, I hope Australia wins lots of gold medals at the Olympics. I don't know if they will, but I'd like that. But here in Romans, our hope is stronger than that. Here, hope means looking forward to something that we're sure about. It's just that we don't have it yet. Christian hope is about remembering just how big a deal it's going to be on the day that Jesus comes back. Christian hope means remembering that when we've got the suffering of today and we've got the glory that's to come, we go, no, that's not even worth weighing up. Christian hope is a conviction that the more we look at this and look at this, we go, it's a no-brainer. Christian hope says, whatever comes this week, even if you find yourself groaning this week, even if you find yourself in hardship, even if following Jesus is inconvenient for you this week, even if it means suffering, and I know for some of you it does, it can be a tough thing to be in a family where they don't want you to have a Christian faith. Whatever it involves, we go, here's the suffering, but here's the glory. It's a no-brainer. I'll keep on going, following Jesus in hope with joy. Now, let me tell you a story. This is a true story. About a guy called Walter Milne, who was born in the year 1476 in Scotland. Walter grew up religious. In fact, he even went and became a monk. But it wasn't until later in life that he realised the religion he'd grown up with didn't actually match up the teaching of the Bible. As he started to ask difficult questions, and as he gave up being a monk, it got difficult for him. So he got out of Scotland and he went to Germany, where it was a lot safer, and he took some time to get a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus. Until, at 80 years of age, he decided to return to Scotland and preach the gospel that he'd become convinced of, even though he knew that Scotland was a dangerous place at that time to do that. And sure enough, within 2 years of arriving in Scotland and going around preaching the gospel, he had been arrested and sentenced to be burnt to death for his preaching. And as he was led away to his death, he said, I'd like to say a couple of words, and they said, no, you can't. And he said, well, I'm going to anyway. What are they going to do? And listen to what he said. He said, dear friends, so as he speaks to the crowd, he says, dear friends, the cause for which I suffer this day is not for any crime, though I am a miserable sinner before God, but only for the defence of the faith of Jesus Christ as set forth in the New and Old Testament for us all. Just as the faithful martyrs offered themselves gladly for their faith in the past, being assured of eternal happiness after the death of their bodies, so today I praise God that he has called me by his mercy to seal up the truth with my life. I have received my life from him, so I will willingly give it up to his glory. For Walter Milne, the sufferings that he'd been through, the sufferings that he was about to go through, were not even worth comparing with the glory that is to come. And they say that though Walter Milne was burnt to death on that day, that the true fire that started was the fire of the gospel in the hearts of the crowd. And within 2 years of that day, Scotland was a profoundly different place. So friends, how big is your hope? Have you realized this? Have you realized that, okay, Jesus brings good things now. Jesus brings us peace in our souls, peace with God. That is wonderful. That's amazing. But also, as well as that, on top of that, he promises even more in the future. He promises eternal life for our bodies. Eternal life without the groaning and without the harshness of the world around us. He promises life where God himself will dwell with us, where he will wipe every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. That's a great hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please fix our eyes on the hope that we have. Heavenly Father, please let that hope give us courage to live for Jesus today. Whatever the cost, whatever the inconvenience, to live for Jesus in joy and thankfulness. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.